Thank you, Mrs. Prater, for that. Okay, so how was it that David killed a lion? He did. He protected the sheep and he killed a lion. How did he kill a bear? He killed a bear. One word. How did he do this? Why did David, after he killed the Philistine, the giant from Gath, Goliath, after that happened, David would later flee from Doeg the Edomite and was on the run from him, scared, but previously went out valiantly against Goliath? How did he do that? One word. How is it when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back and Uzzah put his hand out to catch the cart when it was on the oxen? You know, remember they were following the Philistine example of how to carry the Ark? God gave them the correct example. Remember, David became angry, if you remember that account. How is it that that happened? One word. How is it that after David had sinned grievously by committing adultery, lusting after a woman, he saw bathing, committing adultery and then murdering to cover it up? How is it when Nathan the prophet went to him, David immediately said, "I have sinned"? And he wrote Psalm 51. He said, "Against you only have I sinned." How is it that David did that? You know, it's pretty easy when you do get in a bad situation. Your mind gets away from God as we drift away, as we build up walls, sort of like we heard in the sermonette, that we can sin, drift away, and not immediately respond like David did. How did David do that? One word, four letters. So when I was, this is several years ago, we had kids sitting there on the carpet watching a TV show. The kids were playing. My wife and I were going to watch a TV show. It was a movie. And it was an MGM production. You know where they have the big lion on there? But this was not from cable or satellite where they have commercials and there's noise going. It was something on Roku or Netflix, something. So there's no sound. And the kids playing on the floor. And they're about 2 years old. And we put that MGM show on, and from silence to a lion roaring, this kid, without looking up or anything, jumped up, looked at us, had a terrified look in their eyes, and ran straight to us and sat right there on the couch beside us, beside Mom and Daddy. They were terrified in that moment. And we hadn't raised them in Africa. You know, it's an instinctual thing. They haven't been around lions. So, but they heard that roar and something kicked in. What is it? One word. Fear. So those things I mentioned about David, some of those might seem a little bit strange that I said that led David to do such and such. But I hope in this message, I hope we can see that in different ways, what this fear does to people. Is fear bad? After all, is fear bad? In Revelation 21, verse 8, it tells us that the cowardly will have their part in the lake of fire. So, could fear keep us out of the kingdom? Oh, according to the Bible, yes. Cowardly, living in fear. I've broken this message down into three different types of fear. And I hope you'll bear with me. The first one, I've titled worldly fear. And then the second two, I'll just go ahead and give you the bullet points. The second two are both godly fears, and we'll talk about those in just a bit. But the first one is worldly fear. And these are just my categorizations to help me think about fear and how it could be helpful in some cases. Actually, fear will lead us to the kingdom in a certain case. We'll get to that in a minute. But it could also keep us out of the kingdom. So there's natural instinctual fears, like the ones I mentioned of the lion roaring and immediately reacting to something. And those could save your life. If you were on the savannah and you heard a lion roar, and all of a sudden your instincts kicked in and your heart rate shoots up to 150 and you're breathing at 40 times a minute, and you have that adrenaline, you know, you have a little organ on top of your kidneys, the adrenal gland, you know, it releases these hormones into your body that act immediately. And, you know, you could bolt up a tree and get away from the lion, not a leopard. A leopard would chase you down. But you could get away from a lion, because leopards will dash up a tree and catch a monkey or whatever goes up there, or you, if you were in that case. But these are good fears. When I worked on these high-rise set of condos in my previous construction life, we were 15 stories high. And when you get to the edge and you're on a roof, 15 stories, or for me anyways, maybe some of you may not feel like that, but when you get to the edge of it and you look down, it could take your breath away for a little bit. You know, it gives you a fear. It's an instinctual thing. Everyone is scared of heights, by the way, to some degree or another. You know, some people seem to have no fear of anything, but nobody ever jumps out of an airplane without a parachute. Or not more than once. You know, you have some sort of fear, something that causes you to make good decisions. When I was on the edge of this roof, the roof line is tilted. You know, it's a flat roof on top of this condo. You're about 150 feet in the air, give or take, maybe a little more. And all along the edge is a slanted roof, and we were putting sheathing on these trusses. So besides looking down, you're also standing on something that's slanted towards the way that you don't want to go. So that even increases that feeling of uneasiness a little bit. But I can tell you, you'll be very careful. I always had my lanyard hooked on when I was walking. You know, sometimes my knuckles were white. I was making sure I had good grip of that. You know, you take extra precaution. You're careful. So those are good things. There is no biblical evidence against taking proper precaution. These things that God built into us, again, some of them are life-saving. They are reactionary in many cases. What the Bible does teach against is living in fear. Again, being cowardly. As it says in Revelation 21:8, you don't ever want to be stifled by fear. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone should go skydiving, for example, or work on the edge of a high-rise building. But when it pertains to living a godly life and serving God, again, sort of referring back to the sermonette, you know, it could be a wall. You don't ever want to put a wall up against serving God. You don't want fear to be one of those walls. When is worldly fear bad? Well, when it causes us to sin. When it does. When we have a fear of losing a job, perhaps. I worked with a lady in the hospital. She was a friend. I made friends with her. I found out she kept the Sabbath. She was a Seventh-day Adventist. And later on, throughout our friendship, I realized that she actually did work on the Sabbath because she felt like there were reasons or justifications, you know, why she could work in the hospital, being she was a caretaker and doing good, you know, helping. I've heard various ways that people can work on the Sabbath like that. And by the way, she's not representative of Seventh-day Adventists. That doesn't have anything to do with that particular branch. But the point is, the fear of losing a job, of not having financial income, you have to support your family. Those types of fears can lead you down a wrong path and make you make bad decisions. They can lead you to sin. They could lead you to tell white lies to your boss, you know, to make things easier, to make things work. Turn with me over to Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So a prudent man, or somebody who's wise, foresees evil. They're looking ahead and they see evil, or the Hebrew word ra. It doesn't necessarily mean wickedness. It can mean that, but it can also just mean adversity or trouble, difficult things. A prudent man, someone wise, can see that, something that could evoke fear, and hide. So that, again, this reactionary fear, fear is not always a bad thing. It's built in and can help us, but it's when it leads us to go past and miss the mark, again, as we heard about, to sin. What about the fear of death? Does the fear of death ever stop us from moving forward, or can it hinder us? Could it? Could the fear of death hinder us? What about when the church is persecuted? Could the fear of that, you know, it could. It actually did an apostle. Again, we heard about that briefly in the sermonette, the apostle Peter. He was courageous and bold and a go-getter, ready to kick the door down, so to speak. But fear made him deny Christ. Again, that's what we don't want it to lead us to. The New Testament church experienced a lot of things over in Acts, Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to read verse 19. Acts 14 and verse 19. Because fear was a part of the New Testament church. God blessed the church mightily on the day of Pentecost, and Gentiles were called into the church. And there's sort of this big event to me in my mind. I always try to put myself there and think about what it would feel like in Acts 12 when the Apostle James is killed. How could God let this happen? You know, how could God, who's done these mighty works, let an apostle get killed? You know, these are things that make you step back and take a moment to think. And they make you step back and take a moment to doubt or have a little anxiety, again, or fear. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went through these cities over back in Acts chapter 14, when they went through these cities, they went through the city of Antioch, they went through the city of Iconium, preaching the gospel, and Gentiles started to believe. Some of the Jews started to believe, not everybody. There was adversity. There were these things present that could definitely make them fear. And then they came to Lystra in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there because they were preaching in Lystra. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So maybe Paul was near death or was dead. It doesn't really say for certain one way or the other. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. So he went through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, got stoned and beaten, and then he goes to this other city and still preaching the gospel, still doing the things that got him in trouble, got him killed or nearly killed. Verse 22, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel of that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So their reaction to fear was to what? To continue to move forward and do what God called them to do. Plain and simple. The fear of death did not hinder them. It didn't stifle them and stop them in their tracks. So, I said, could death stop us, or should it stop us? Of course not. Of course not. We must continue on the work. Rather, in the life of a Christian, us individually and as the church as a whole, of course, if you've been around for any length of time, you know surely there's a lot of ups and downs and difficulties. Plenty of things to make us fear, make us lose heart. Many opportunities along the way to get discouraged. I spoke with an older lady who was a good friend. She was in her 90s just a few years ago when the church was having some difficulties. And I had some anxieties and stressed out. When I talked to her, it seems like she was calm as she could be. She had been there, done that, and she strengthened my soul, so to speak. You know, she told me, God's church is here. Nothing will prevail against it or stop it. You know, death can't stop it. The gates of Hades cannot stop it. That was very encouraging. Death cannot hinder us. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. We can't let anything stifle our growth and our overcoming. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So if we're strong in physical things, you know, in flesh, you put your trust, you know, other places talk about putting your trust in princes or kings or captains or basically anything in this world. Who trusts in man makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. That's what happens, you know, when you put your confidence and trust in man. Mr. Clore mentioned, you know, we need to read the Bible. We need to put our trust and confidence in God. It's good to come and hear messages. This is part of our service and worship, worshiping God. But that can't be just it. You know, we have to actually read and draw close to God, each of us individually, to be strong collectively. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see good when it comes. You don't have vision. You know, if you're trusting in people or in the world or in the solutions that the world has, because the world has many solutions to many problems, and yet for thousands of years we've warred and had disease and been angry and hated each other for thousands of years. Shall not see good when it comes. You have no vision. But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, when the pressure is on. Will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So, brethren, let's make sure we have our confidence and trust in the right place, not be pushed down by worldly fear, by putting our trust in the wrong things. You know, if you trust in God, you really don't have anything to be fearful of. If you're staying close to God, this world is not really a scary place, because you have a vision. I mentioned if you trust in flesh, you don't have vision. If you trust in God, you do have vision, and you have a wonderful hope. So one important point about worldly fear, I'll just say, is that fear should never be the determining factor in a moral decision. It should never be the determining factor in a moral decision. We can't and don't avoid any type of fear at any time. Again, everybody has some level of anxiety about heights, about spiders, or whatever it is. I read this long list of phobias. You know how many phobias there are? Now, these are irrational fears, but there's fear of all sorts of things. There's fear of buttons. There's fear of buttons, an irrational fear. I forget the name of it. But there's fear of that. There's fear of black. And I don't mean the race or people. I mean the color black. There's fear of white. Again, the color white. There's fear of public speaking. That's called glossophobia. I spent some time looking at that one and thinking about that. But you can't let it stifle you or stop you from doing what God's called you to do. Again, there are anxieties and fears about many things. But they can't overcome us. We can't let them become extreme. You know, when you do speak or do something that you have a fear of, you pray to God a lot. That's the answer. You trust in God and you pray a lot. You study and pray and you learn to rely on Him. Exodus 20. Let me move past this one. Let me go to Exodus 20. And this is my second one. I said godly fear. There are two different godly fears that just in my mind I have categorized here, and I sort of got the idea from Exodus 20. I got the idea from here, but then as I went through and read and thought about it, I actually see this throughout Scripture. These two different godly fears. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. This is right after the Ten Commandments are given. The Israelites are at the base of the mountain, and there's thunder and lightnings. It's a scary place. This is also referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, I think it is. This is scary. And quite frankly, I would be scared too. Exodus 20 and verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear you, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So Exodus 20 and verse 20 says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." There's two fears mentioned in the same passage. The people are scared of God's presence. They do have a fear of God. But Moses says not to fear. Don't fear. But then he says that his fear may be before you. So clearly we see two different types of fear. One that the people are afraid of the presence of God. And the other one saying that they should be fearful. So what is it? They're both taken from the same or similar word. I didn't write this down, but I just looked them up. And the best I can understand in the Hebrew, it's just a contextual thing, the way the sentence structure is. But they're both come from the same word, fear. I thought back to the parable of the talents. You know, where the guys in Matthew 25, they're given monies. One was given five, one was given two, one was given one. The one that was given one, he was afraid. He feared God. He went and hid his talent and did nothing. He was stifled. But it was more than that. It was more than that. He was afraid of God because he had an improper fear of God, in that he didn't know, believe, and have confidence in God's goodness and in his mercy. He didn't trust in God. He was afraid of God, but he didn't understand God's mercy and goodness that he has toward us. And God's judgment is scary. You know, there is a time to be afraid. Gary Antion said in this counseling, I'm watching these training videos, and he said in this counseling, this one about counseling, I wrote this down. He said, you should crawl into your prayer closet, but you should walk out. You know, there is a shame and a fear when you are in the wrong, when you have a wrong attitude, a wrong heart, when you drift away from God, get caught up in a sin. You shouldn't feel good about that. Shouldn't feel good. It should be scary and ashamed. And you should crawl, so to speak, to get back to God. But once you do, have the confidence and trust that God is indeed good, and he has a good desire for you, and that his mercy, his grace is sufficient. His forgiveness is. The sacrifice of Christ can more than cover any sin that a peon, human, can commit. It can. But like I said, I do want to impress in describing these two godly fears. One thing that we as people, humans do, I will tend to do, is to get too one-sided, so to speak, on anything. I hope I can impress the need and that we need to have a full picture of who God is. And the proper fear of God is something that we grow in and we mature in. It's not something that we just have at one point and then we got it. You know, it's something we learn and grow in. But we don't ever want to take for granted the grace, forgiveness, the sacrifice of Christ and our Father. We don't want to take that for granted or take it lightly. We do want to have a proper fear. So, proper godly fear. What is the proper godly fear? You know, fear has often been described, I've heard it over the years, as a reverential awe, which is correct. It is a reverence and an awe for God. But again, it's not just a one side of a coin, so to speak. You know, a coin has two sides. A diamond has many facets. And to understand the fear of God, I'm certainly not going to exhaust this. Again, this is something we mature in and grow in, something we read and learn throughout our Christian life. It's not an unhealthy fear on one side or the other. Part of godly fear is being aware. Part of godly fear is being aware. And that's my own terminology. So take that for what it's worth. But I want to take you to some scriptures here and show this. Part of it is being aware of God, because God tells us many times in various places to remember. You know, he told ancient Israel to remember. Remember, you came out of the land of Egypt. Remember how I brought you out with many signs and wonders and a strong arm. You know, not to forget. Because that's what we do. We forget over time. We forget. So remember and to be aware. One of the commandments actually says, remember. That's why you're here today. You remembered. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 4. Malachi 3 and verse 4. Malachi 3 and verse 4, just breaking into a thought here. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Why do we do all these things? Why is there sorcery? Why is there adultery? Why do we oppress? You know, again, for thousands of years, man has warred and we've oppressed each other. We see that today in the news, don't we? Oppression everywhere, country to country, on all different levels. We oppress one another. Why? Well, here's one clear reason. Here's a clear scriptural answer. One is because they do not fear God. That is being, again, I'm gonna go back to this aware idea. It's being aware of God. You know, when we deal with each other, I was speaking with someone shortly before services about being an example. You know, just the many places you have to come into contact with people. Being aware of God throughout the day. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We keep our mind on God. And then you won't oppress your neighbor. You know, what man or woman would commit adultery if his mind is stayed on God, if we're aware of God in our everyday dealings? How far would contention go between brother and brother when there's times of distress? The church has had distress over the past couple of years, just like the rest of the world. There have been issues and contentions. How often would tension dissipate if we're acting in the fear of God toward one another? I wonder how far things could get. How far could a fight go if we feared God? How far? So be aware of God, whatever we do in our daily walk, at services, as we deal with each other. Remember. It says here, remember, or against those who turn away an alien. Think about how we treat strangers or other people. You know, what about people that come through the doors? I will say here in Cincinnati, I have had a good impression, very thankfully, over the past 3 or 4 months we've been here. And many congregations on the webcast. Now, if there's anybody catching in, a congregation I've been to, I've seen many there that have been warm and welcoming. But that matters to God. You know, if God's calling somebody into the church, bringing him or her to Christ, that's a huge responsibility we have in the way we welcome them. It's not something we should take lightly. It's something we should act and respond with fear, with the fear of God. Being aware of God and his work. You know, because he's working. He's doing things. I read the prayer request about brethren in Latin America earlier. You know, Mario Segle down there. But all throughout the world. And here in Cincinnati. And you never know. You know, we don't know. God knows. So when he puts that opportunity before us, he's already been working. We need to be prepared to receive that person that God is calling, to be warm and welcoming with the right heart and right attitude. So again, I said fear, the fear of God, the proper fear of God, should also become more healthy as we mature. I just wrote down Exodus 3 and verse 6. I'm not going to turn and read those. Exodus 3 and verse 6 and Exodus 33 and verse 18. So that's where Moses, that first one, Exodus 3 and verse 6, is where Moses came to the burning bush, his first recorded interaction with God, and he hid from God. Remember, he was afraid. He didn't want to look. He had fear of God. But then later, in Exodus 33, 18, we see that Moses had a different approach when he came to God. Then he wanted to be in the presence of God. He actually asked to see God. So it's something that matures as we go on. And Moses also acted thinking about loving God's people. He acted out of love with the fear of God. He prayed for the Israelites when God was going to destroy them. He put himself out there on a limb. He put himself out there on a limb, just like the Apostle Paul did and that we read about in Acts. He put his life on the line for God's people because he loved them. There's a balance. I said there's a balance in godly fear too. Both sides of a coin. Again, I don't want to take away from being afraid when you need to be afraid, and don't want to take away from the mercy effect, the side of the mercy of God. Turn with me over to Galatians 6 and verse 7. Just one short verse here. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So there is a consequence for action. You know, if we do bad things, again, there's going to be bad results. Bad things will come of it. But it's not like this false doctrine of karma. I know you've heard of karma, a Hindu Buddhist teaching of karma. And maybe some other religions profess that as well. I've actually seen some videos on YouTube where people just put together these clips. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's called karma or instant karma or something. People revel in seeing this guy, you know, get just what he deserved. Or this lady, you know, who had a bad attitude. They did something bad to somebody and immediately something bad happened back to them. That's the human nature desire. Again, there are consequences for bad actions. Sometimes if you slap somebody, you might get slapped back. That's just, you know, the law of the universe, so to speak. Now, it's a cause and effect. There are bad things that happen. But God's mercy is left out of that picture. His forgiveness, granting people repentance, you know, from somebody that has a bad attitude and likes to slap people. Does God want to forgive them? Does God want to forgive people who do bad things to other people, who have treat other people disrespectfully or rudely, or cut you off in traffic? What about the guy that cut you off in traffic coming over here? Or made you slow down? He's in the left-hand lane. You're in the left-hand lane. He should be moving faster, you know, but he's not. He's irritating you, or vice versa. Somebody's on you honking. We've had, my wife and I more than once have been on the interstate somewhere, and all of a sudden we look behind us. We haven't changed lanes or anything for a long time. And all of a sudden we look in the rearview mirror and there's somebody, you know, giving us a finger. And you can tell they're just angry, maybe shaking their fist out the door. And we don't have any idea what happened. We've just been driving along in the same lane the whole time. You know, what's my response and reaction to that? Do I want God to have mercy on them? You know, think about it. Three of the things that God requires of us to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. It's very easy to love mercy. You know, God having mercy on me. What if I mess up in traffic or I do something bad? Oh, you know, please have mercy on me. But what about when somebody does something bad to me? Do you really love when God shows them mercy? That's very difficult. But that's the character and nature of God. And that's what I want to impress in this part of godly fear. In having a proper godly fear, it is loving that mercy. You know, having that yourself toward other people. Loving mercy. Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7. This is a this is an interesting verse. Back when I was getting ready to enter into a covenant with God, to be baptized, I did a lot of study, had a lot of struggles. And this passage in here helped me to understand. You know how there's passages throughout Scripture that click in your head and they make sense? Maybe a light bulb came on that didn't come on before. When I thought about all the various religions, you know, why is the God of the Bible correct? Or why is this teaching that United Church of God or the churches of God have, why are they correct? And this is just one thing that helped me make sense and click in my study. Micah chapter 7 and verse 16. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They will lick dust like a serpent. They will crawl from their holes like snakes of the grass. They will be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you? This is a different God than any other God, gods, goddesses there have ever been, that man has ever devised. Roman, Greek, the pantheon of Babylonian and Persian gods. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? God has a good desire for us. He wants us to come to repentance. He wants people to live, to turn from their sin and live. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy, and he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. God delights in mercy. That word mercy is hesed, as you may have heard before, loving kindness or kindness. It's translated sometimes. God's mercy is a key, again, in understanding godly fear. This is part of it. His anger doesn't last forever. He wants to have mercy. I thought about this with Job as well. Remember when Job's three friends come to him? Here's something I've struggled with too before. Job's friends come to him, and they say a lot of things that are actually correct about God. They get the karma. You know, they get that there's a justice. You know, they tell Job, they're wrong about Job. They falsely accuse Job, and they tell him, you know, to repent of whatever sin this is. Job says, you know, no, I'm not guilty of this. I haven't looked on another woman. I've made a covenant with my eyes. You know, I haven't oppressed the poor. And they falsely accused him. But this word mercy, hesed, it's used three times in the book of Job. I looked it up. And his friends never used the word. Not that that's the whole key, but his friends never used that word. Job used it twice. One time he uses it as the word pity. And then in the end, that young guy that comes along, Elihu, he actually uses that word as well, hesed. But the friends never use it. They don't ever show or speak that part of God. Because I've wondered, in the end of the book of Job, God tells, you know, his friends, you messed up and you spoke of me what was not right. So what was that? You know, not that that's the only part of the answer, but certainly that's there. Because they didn't speak of God's compassion and mercy. They didn't speak of hesed, God's mercy and loving kindness. To understand the fear of God, again, we must look at the whole picture. Romans 11:22, I'll just reference that. It tells us to do that very thing. Consider both the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and severity. Again, I don't want to just portray one side of the picture. I don't want to read Galatians 6:7, you know, that says, well, what a man sows, that he will reap, but then not have the understanding or read Ezekiel 18, where God tells us clearly he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. A man that lives and walks a terrible life and does evil, and the day he repents and he comes to his senses, guess what? God is ready to forgive him. And again, so should we. We're supposed to be imitating Ephesians 5:1. We're supposed to be imitating Christ, to be having that same attitude and character. But again, there's consequence for sin. I'm going back and forth. You know, there is a judgment, and it is scary. It's going to be scary on the world. But the proper fear of God, just like it says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, that's a repentance chapter, talks about godly sorrow, or repentance passage, I should say. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and fear is part of that. Go back and read that, 2 Corinthians 7:11. Fear is part of that process, having a proper fear of God. When we don't want to enter into judgment, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Like I said, the world's going to be judged. The 6,000 years of terror, oppression, rape, murder, all the evil that man has come up with, you know, there's a point that it's going to be judged. But people are going to be afraid. They are going to be afraid. There's going to be a fear of God. If you go through and read in Revelation about the trumpets, those are some scary times. Those last three trumpets, the three woes, even after the sixth trumpet, it says men still would not repent of all their deeds and their evil. And then that last trumpet that has the seven bowl plagues or seven vials that are like God's wrath poured out, those are terrible. And people will still blaspheme and not repent. That's an improper fear of God. But there is fear there nonetheless. Isaiah 2 talks about the day of the Lord, about God's judgment on the earth. It says that people will hide in the holes. They'll be afraid and terrified of God, but that wrong sort of fear. But they are going to be afraid. They'll hide from the terror of the Lord, the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. So what about Christ? Was Christ fearful? Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 23. Was Christ fearful? You know, we could be fearful in a number of ways. We could also be fearful on levels, right? We can have anxieties or discomforts that can progress. It's like a spectrum. You know, I talked about the phobias earlier. Those are irrational fears. Those are extreme fears. And certainly, you know, I don't mean to offend anyone if anyone does have a phobia. I just happen to think of those. I thought of arachnophobia. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. It's about spiders. It's a fear of spiders. My mother hates that movie. I always loved it and watched it when I was younger. She hated it. But it's terrible. Walking through the swamp marshlands of Florida, there's what we had, we called them banana spiders. I don't know what their Latin name is or their correct scientific name, but their bodies are huge. You know, they get about that big or so. And then their legs, of course, are even bigger. And you're walking, and all of a sudden you walk through a web that you didn't see. If you don't have arachnophobia, that's a good way to develop it. Because all of a sudden you have web on your head and face and neck, and it's on your arms. I've done that quite a few times, and I get chills. You know, and the chills are not from the web itself, but it's from that irrational fear that's forming in me. They're not poisonous, by the way. But it's just something uneasy about a spider with legs crawling on you that huge. Anyways, John 12. I asked, was Christ ever afraid? Christ certainly had reason humanly to be afraid, the things that He faced and dealt with. So John 12 and verse 23. We could start in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And you know what that means, the hour that Christ is going to be glorified. That's actually something to be afraid of, humanly speaking. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also." Verse 27, "Now," he says, "my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" That's rhetorical. What could Christ say that he's now that he's troubled? "Father, save me from this hour." No, he has vision. He has God's help, and he has vision to do what he was called to do, what he was on the earth to do. "For this work, for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And that's what we have to do. You know, to face such a scary and uncertain time that we live in, you know, it's to continue to do the work that God has called us to do. Again, individually and collectively as a church, to become the body. We can't be stifled. We can't let fear of spiders, heights, whatever it is, the fear of persecution, the fear of death cannot stop us. But that's exactly what fear does to us. It stops us. My wife and I were at a zoo in Atlanta, and we came across this curve, and we came upon the great ape exhibit. And there's these 400 or 500 pound gorillas, lowland gorillas. And right when you come around the bend, there's an opening in the trees, and you can see. Now, there's a moat, a block wall, and pretty sure they have electrical, if I remember correctly, electrical. There's plenty of guards to keep them from coming to the people, of course. But this big male is running straight at this moat, and then there's another one right behind him. He's the big daddy of them all, and he's the king, and he's chasing away this other male. But just the sight and impression of this big guy just coming over that hill, regardless of those, that block wall and that moat right there in front of you, it stops you. You stop for a second. You know, you can keep walking. You have room, you know, to walk up to the fence, but it just, it's that reaction. You know, it makes you stop in your tracks. And then after a minute or two, as the big male was sitting up there, we had a smell waft over to us. And the zookeeper said it was testosterone. But it smells like young guys who haven't bathed or something, you know, after playing sports in the summer. Real strong, pungent odor. But it stops us. You know, and that's not what we want to happen. That's not what Christ did. He moved ahead. You know, when he was troubled and distressed, he fulfilled the task. He did the job he was here to do. He does give us reasons not to fear. Matthew chapter 10. Christ gave good reasons not to fear. I have three right here in Matthew 10. Three reasons not to fear. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Again, Ephesians 5, that's what we're supposed to do, imitate our master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? We should never be under the false impression that it's easy to be a disciple of Christ, that there's no struggles. I know that we don't know that, or that we don't think that. There certainly will be struggle. But even so, verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Whatever message Christ was giving us, he gave the disciples, and he's telling us to speak and teach those things. That's the job. That's part of the work. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. I wrote down three things there that Christ tells us, three reasons not to fear. Not to be afraid. One is that God will take care of false witness, wrong things. Satan appears as an angel of light. Anything hidden will be made plain. God's going to take care of all these things that are deceptive, any persecution that takes place, anything wrong that people believe or speak about you. You know, all the things that are dark and presented as light, and vice versa, God's going to take care of that. Verse 26. The second one is that God is giving us eternal light, eternal life. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to kill both, that can take eternal life. This life is short. You know, if you live 20 years, 70 years, or 100 years, all that is very, very short in the span of eternity. You want to live to be 90 or 100 or 110? Doesn't matter. It's all very short. God's plan is for us to live forever, to give us eternal life. And the third one is that we are very valuable to God. And that's in verse 31. That we're very valuable to God. We're precious to Him. We're His children. We're His family. Right? Are we God's family? You know, I thought about, I think I mentioned this before, when I took my first Passover after becoming a parent, you know, God didn't reveal anything brand new per se, but as a father or a mother, when you take the Passover and you think about the Father giving His Son to die, to buy, to redeem, how precious is that? How precious are we to God? How precious are my children to me? I'm ready to fight and do whatever I can to protect family. You know, whatever it takes. That's what we are to God. We're His children. What a wonderful illustration of God's love for us. Let's look in one final place here. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 7. I want to read this as a as a parallel or as a picture of us. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 16, while you turn there, I'm going to turn to Ephesians real quick and just read a couple quick verses, Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12. Because this picture in Deuteronomy 7 is, I find it fascinating. I find it fascinating that God weaves, He works in patterns throughout Scripture. You know, we talk about the Passover and Exodus and how Israel is a picture of us. I think of these, I marvel at the way that God did these things, at the way He gave instruction to a physical people and also to a spiritual people. It's amazing. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle that we're in. You know, if it is physical, we're going to lose. I'm going to lose. If it's physical, I mean, if somebody comes up to me with a sword and, you know, they're going to persecute or whatever, I'm definitely going to die. I'm going to lose physically. We do not wrestle against those things, against flesh and blood. Our battle, our determination, vision, and focus needs to be spiritual. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's the parallel or analogy or metaphor or typology, whatever you want to call it. That's what I want to read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, is our spiritual battle and struggle. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 16. Also, speaking to the children of Israel about going into the promised land, also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. And this is Deuteronomy, of course, after Numbers. You know, put our chronology in order. The Israelites already failed the first time. They didn't enter the promised land, Numbers 13 and 14. You know, they went to spy out the land. And what happened? They were afraid. And then those who had the duty or task of reporting that, they reported fearfully. You know, as somebody that's speaking up here behind the microphone to people in the webcast, I don't ever want to report fearfully. You know, we don't want to give a wrong, fearful report. Because God is going to give us the power to overcome, to endure, and to inherit the better promise, certainly. So verse 17, if you should say in your heart, that's a heart matter. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? What do we hear in the sermon there? How can we overcome sin? We can't. We can't. If you should ever say in your heart, though, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh. Because God is going to battle. He is going to conquer and give victory. And to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. And I've pointed this parallel or this idea out before. God's going to send hornets in to destroy people or to drive them out. Nobody can stand against a hornet. If you've ever had a flock of, not a flock, what are they called? Swarm of bees or hornets come after you, you will not stand. You will not sit around. When I was younger, we were in this trailer my dad was pulling. He was pulling us beside one of our beehives that we later thought or decided may have been Africanized. You know what that means? Apis mellifera, our standard honeybee. They can get bred with other bees, African type bees, and get very aggressive. Anyways, we're in this cow trailer. He's just pulling us along, and it's just peaceful honeybees because honeybees are peaceful. Many people rob their hives without any protection or anything if you do it right and you're careful and slow. But these bees were aggressive. I don't know if it was the smell of the trailer or something got them agitated, and they attacked me and my brother in the back of that trailer while my dad was driving slowly by them. And we talk about fear, talk about your adrenal hormones kicking in and giving you the power to leap up over an 8-foot trailer wall. I didn't leap, but I climbed super fast. We were young kids, maybe 9 or 10 or so. That was terrifying. You don't stand when that's going on around. Interestingly, I got stung several times. My brother did not get stung. And come to find out later, actually, my brother, not only did he not get stung, he didn't move. He didn't climb out of the trailer. I was yelling, and my dad stopped the truck and figuring out what was going on. I think he, if I remember correctly, he came and opened the door and got my brother out. I scaled the walls and was gone. But come to find out later, my brother was, he was silently praying. You know, he was a kid. He was 8 or 9, but he didn't get a single sting. I got a, you know, God protected him. I just reacted out of fear, and I suffered because of it. I should have prayed. Anyways, lesson learned. To all the peoples whom you are afraid, moreover, the Lord will send the hornet among them. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. God moves things. You know, we talk about time and we want things to happen now and our way. We want the trial to be over quickly. God says that he's going to do things little by little because that's the best way for God to develop character in us, for him to develop his fear, to be more like Jesus Christ. It's little by little, and that's the best way, and he knows it. He designed this. He knows that. At once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. Even kings, the biggest, the mightiest, and the most powerful things there are like we read back in Ephesians 6:10, you know, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the scariest things we have to deal with, God is going to give victory. There's nothing that God, that's almost a Jelly song. There's nothing. I'm sorry, I was thinking of Mr. Myers, I think it was, in a Jelly song. You know, there really is nothing that God cannot and will not defeat for us to get us into his kingdom. It's his plan and purpose you know, we're weak, and, you know, we have enemies. We have Satan who is against us, but all of that does not matter because our God is great and awesome, as it says. I mentioned Numbers in 13 and 14. If you get time and you want to go back and read and remember that, that'd be good. Caleb reported well in Numbers 13 and 14. Others, as I said, they reported fearfully. Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." No doubt. He had no doubt. He knew that God was with them. Later on in Deuteronomy 31, I don't know if we read that earlier, but it says the Lord your God, he goes before you. He's already there. He's ahead of the game. He knows what we have dealt with, but, you know, that's in the past. He knows what we're going to deal with, a trial or struggle that we come up with. He's already there before us. Are we afraid of those spiritual enemies that are against us? Do we act, or are we hindered by that fear? Or do we know that by the very power of God, his Spirit, that we will overcome it indeed and enter into eternal life? As we close, let's consider God's instruction to Isaiah. Isaiah, I have a couple more passages I want to read. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. In that day, Isaiah 12 and verse 1, in that day, chapter 11, just to get context, what day is that? It's the day after God has judged and has had mercy and he's brought or bringing his people back. And this is as the title of this particular publisher puts it, it's a hymn of praise. Isaiah 12 and verse 1, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be fearful, not be afraid, not stifled by fear. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That's like a song for us. God has become our salvation. He is our salvation. You know, God both presently and future is our salvation. He saves us now, presently. He has in the past. And he's going to save us forever. Salvation is from God. So, brethren, remember that God is indeed our help, our salvation. Don't let fear settle in. Don't let worldly fear or an improper godly fear settle in and stifle us, prevent us from endurance, from overcoming. Fear is like a virus. It's like the virus we've dealt with these past 2 years. A lot of fear around that and a lot of things that hold us back, but it's like that. It infects us. It spreads from person to person. You know, it's like we can breathe it on each other, fear, or we can stifle it. We can stifle the fear itself, but it's like a virus. It reproduces. You know, each of our cells have anti-generating proteins on them. The virus has anti-generating proteins on them. Your body produces antibodies against them. But viruses have a specific type of cell and a target that they can connect to. Various viruses, HIV attaches to the CD4 receptor of white blood cells. Hepatitis viruses, they attach to liver cells. You know, the SARS-CoV-2, it attaches to ACE1 receptors that are in your respiratory tract and other places as well. They attach and they infect a specific place. I mentioned there are various types of fears. Not everybody's afraid of the same thing. Job said, the thing I fear the most has come upon me. You know, there's different types of fears we have. And those viruses or those various types of fear know where to attach. And they reproduce and they kill the cell when they do it. And then, of course, it moves to other cells. And like I said, it moves to other people. You know, it's like a virus. Don't let it spread. Let's take proper precaution and not let the fear, that virus, spread. When I worked as infection control nurse for a couple of years before I came and did this and saw just so much of that. That's what I've seen in the past 2 years. Not whether, you know, we always did things right or wrong, hindsight's 20/20, blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of fear and anger that resulted from it. You know, I got tired of having these calls just every day. You know, people were angry at one another because something. You know, whatever it was, they were just angry. They were on edge. So let's don't let that happen to us. You know, if we have in the church, over whatever it is, over personality differences, over the virus, over anything, let's don't let fear take us like that. Don't let it take us. We all have moments of uncertainty, moments of fear, but we must overcome them. I was baptized in 2005, 17 years ago. And excited as I was, I went to the feast in Jordan, the first time a Florida, Georgia country boy left the country and went over to a Middle Eastern country. I think I even had my brothers or cousins, somebody said, oh, don't let them get you over there. You know, like something really bad was going to happen. And I apologize, you'd have to know my culture probably to understand that. But anyways, I went over there, and I can remember, you know, the first time I was there, I didn't have friends or family over there, but I was there with the church. I can remember the first night being in the hotel room and looking out of the window, and there's armed guards in front of this hotel. It was a really nice hotel. It was like a five-star, I mean, the elevators had paneled mahogany wood or something. They're just beautiful. The bathrooms were individually stalled. There were separate rooms. It was very nice. But it was a little bit unnerving to me as being in a strange place, strange country for the first time. You know, for moments, I wanted to go back home and not be there. But I prayed, you know, and the feast began and took place. And it was one of the best memorable feasts I've ever had, for sure. Saw a lot of things, you know, biblically, places. So don't let things stifle you. Everybody has uncertainties and anxieties at times. Let's overcome those. Let's pray to God, turn to Him in prayer, and gain that confidence and trust that we need. Proverbs 14, 26 through 27, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. That's sort of a good picture of godly fear. In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. In the wisdom chapter, Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Hate evil. Have strong confidence in God. In closing, let's turn to a final passage in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read this. We started out discussing David and some of the things he went through, his many trials, struggles, fears, his sins, and his repentance. We talked about him. 2 Samuel 23. This is at the end of David's life. And he's giving a message to, what, the next king, those who would come after him. Our destiny is to be kings and priests too. I think it's appropriate for us to read this also. I know it's appropriate for us to read this as instruction to us as well. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, David says, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. Brethren, we must live now and in the future. When we rule and teach, we must teach and rule in the fear of the Lord.